We're reading today from page 1034 in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. That's page 1034. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man.
Now, my confession really is that this week, this passage has been quite hard to get hold of. This time last Wednesday, you would have found me in the office asking anybody who passed by, you know, what on earth are we going to make of Jesus, age 12, in the temple? It is actually the only historically reliable recorded incident from Jesus' childhood, so it's a one-off. But it must be here for a reason, and I even went to a very well-known 19th century commentator, who I won't name because so much of his stuff is so good. Listen to what he had to say about this incident, and I hope you are as unconvinced as I was. He said this: "There is a lesson here for all married people. It was Passover. God has set ordinances for his people, and Mary and Joseph, though poor, went every year to Jerusalem for the Passover. So ought we, as married couples, to encourage one another in a devotion to the Lord." I thought to myself, well, they left their 12-year-old son. Should we encourage each other to do that as well? Second point, there is a lesson here for all small Christian children. When Jesus was lost in Jerusalem, he did not idle his time away or get into mischief, as many 12-year-old boys do. He did not spend his time in vain and unprofitable company. He went to the temple and was about his father's business. But then it occurred to me that as a 12-year-old, Jesus had obviously seen fit not to spend time with his parents. And so all the anxiety and trouble, and should we be encouraging our small boys to do that? And then there was also a lesson in this actually very fine Christian commentator for all Christians, which I can't quite remember what it was. But that just shows you that it is a difficult passage to get hold of. And all the way through this series, what we've been trying to do is to say not, oh, what lessons could I pull in from out of the blue, but what is Luke wanting us to learn? And as I've studied it, I think there are some very real pointers given to us by Luke. And I'm going to walk you through my homework. I don't always do that. I hope you don't mind me doing that so that you can see that I'm not just pulling something in out of the blue. And then there's a really big sting in the tail to this little incident. At the end, I want to suggest that this is the high point of the first two chapters. So let's begin by looking at this word that is translated as saying in verse 50 and things in verse 51. It's a word that we've come across before, and it literally means statement or saying in its original, but it can be translated thing. And it comes on a number of occasions through Luke chapter 2. So you will remember that we looked at Luke chapter 2 verse 15. Just turn back to it and you'll see it there. When the angels went away from the shepherds into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this statement that has happened." Again, you see it in verse 17. "And when they saw it, they made known the statement, the saying that had been told them." And again in verse 19, "Mary treasured up all these statements, pondering them in their hearts." Now our translators have made a decision. Will we translate it thing or saying? And you could consistently translate it statement or saying right the way through. Simeon talks about the statement of the Lord. And now in our passage, do you see in verse 50, Mary and Joseph did not understand the statement that he spoke to them. And in verse 51, his mother treasured up all these statements in her heart. Now that is a consistent word, which if you were to get something like the New American Standard Version, it would be very plain to you that it's that word all the way through. It just happens to be our translation. Now that means that Luke, when he wrote this gospel, wanted us to identify something about these statements, these sayings. And that made me say to myself, actually the key to this lies in what Jesus says to his parents. That's where we're to find the meaning. And we have to say that it is at least unexpected what Jesus says to his parents. After all, Jesus is 12. He's been missing for 3 days. When his parents find him, he said to them, "Why were you looking for me?" Imagine it. And then he says, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" The footnote tells us that he could read, "I must be about my Father's business," or "I must be in my Father's house." Literally, it is, "Did you not know the things of my Father I must be?" And so because he's in the temple, "I must be in my Father's house." But the shocking thing lies in that statement, "my Father." There has been nobody at any point in all the Bible account up to this point who has ever used that phrase to refer to God, "my Father." There's nobody who has had the temerity to call the living God "my Father." So God's called an awful lot of things in the Old Testament, the rest of the Bible. The Lord, my God, God Almighty, the Holy One, the God of Israel. But no one has dared call the Creator God "my Father" to this point. And here we have a 12-year-old standing in the temple calling God "my Father." I think we probably slightly fail to see this, the importance of that, because we get taught by Jesus, once he opens up a relationship with God for us, to call God "our Father" in heaven. And so when Jesus calls God "my Father," it doesn't surprise us. But actually, it is radical. Here is David Gooding, an excellent commentator. He says this, "In all the long biblical record, not even Moses, who had built the tabernacle, not David, who had longed to build the temple, nor Solomon, who had actually built it, no prophet, no king or commoner, not the most exalted of them, had ever referred to the tabernacle or temple as my Father's house. The child was conscious of a relationship with God that none had conceived of, let alone expressed before." I don't think you'll find in any religion that it is commonplace to call God "my Father." And Jesus is the only person to have done it up to this point. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I hope you didn't mind me slightly name-dropping, Dr. Paul Barnett is staying with us at the moment. He actually features in this 10-minute film, and he is an Australian bishop and an expert on historical matters and biblical history. And the great thing about having somebody like that staying with you is when you're kind of working away at something you can't work out. You say, what do you think about this? And he said this of the statement Jesus made. William, it's my name, no Jew would ever have spoken like that. And then he changed the subject. I was hoping he was going to write the sermon for me, but there we are. That's all I got. But that's the point. No Jew would ever have spoken like that. It is a radical statement of identity. And therefore, at the conclusion of the introduction to Luke's gospel, what Luke has chosen to do is to record for us Jesus voicing personally what has been heralded publicly up to this point. So what does the angel say to Mary? He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be called Holy, the Son of God. What do the angels say to the shepherds? He is a Savior who is Christ the Lord. What does the 12-year-old Jesus stand in the temple and say? The living God is my Father. We have that relationship. Now, I have to say that once we begin to grasp what's going on here, it makes Jesus either the most obnoxious, precocious, jumped-up prat, or something very, very special indeed. You know, either he should have been put over his parents' knees and thrashed within an inch of his life, which, I'm sorry, no, we don't believe in that sort of thing, do we? No, that should never have happened to him, but he should have been told he was very, very naughty. Or he's something very, very special indeed. What you can't get away with is saying that Jesus is just an ordinary one. And Luke is wanting us to be confronted by the raw extreme of the claims of Jesus Christ. I know it's a bit predictable to do it, but you know, whenever you come across something like this, you can't help thinking of C.S. Lewis's magnificent logic, which actually comes out in The Lion, the Rich, and the Wardrobe, when the professor confronts the children who won't believe in Aslan. He uses exactly the same logic, and then the professor goes, dear, 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 don't they teach logic in your schools anymore? It's an absolutely wonderful way he does it. But C.S. Lewis, you'll remember, says this: a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he didn't intend to. And it may be that, you know, you come across, as I do, people who say, well, Jesus was a great one, but I'm not prepared to accept that he was anything more than that. We must call the bluff of somebody like that. Think logically. This statement and many like it simply doesn't leave that open to us. I remember before I became a Christian, you know, I would have written Church of England on my passport. I think I probably treated Jesus a bit like my insurance broker when I had a claim. Yes, I'd talk to him when I'd had my bike nicked. I'd pay him my sub once a year, hopefully not too much. But as far as anything else, I didn't want anything more to do with him. I think I treated Jesus very much like that. Well, if this is true, he says, calls God my Father, it's the first kind of implicit claim, it's his first words we have record of. It's an implicit claim to be nothing less than the Son of God, God himself. But it's not just his identity, it is also a statement of intent. I must be in my Father's house. Because, you know, when you stop and think about it, what was the temple all about? The temple was all about relationship with God and revelation. And so when Jesus stands in the temple and said, didn't you realize I had to be about my Father's business, or I must be in my Father's house? What it's setting up for in a 12-year-old is, you know, I've been to the careers education sort of what's it, and this is what I'm going to do with the rest of my life. Didn't you realize? You should have realized. I must be about my Father's house. Don't you understand who I am? Actually, when you read the account, I think Luke tells it in a way you wouldn't expect it to read, because the very thing you don't expect to happen happens. So just recently, a friend of mine stepped off a train in Brussels, and she's got four kids, and she was out for the day with another family with three kids. So there were seven children. They stepped off the tram onto the pavement and didn't realise that the four-year-old or three-year-old was still on the tram. And the door shut, and they were left, and the tram pulled off. And this friend of mine said she left the six children with her friend and sprinted a mile and a half to the next tram stop, as you can imagine. Absolutely sprinted, thinking the worst. She arrived, and as she arrived, the tram was just pulling out again. And then she turned round, and there was her 3 or 4-year-old sitting with an old-age pensioner couple on a bench. You can imagine the thoughts that are going. Now, when she tells the story, it's full of the emotion, the joy, the terror, the panic, the sprint. But when you read this story, it reads, I think, altogether unexpectedly. What does Luke direct our attention to? Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Didn't you realize I must be in my father's house about the things of my father?" I think everything about the story is directing us to this statement of intent that Jesus is going to accomplish everything that the temple points to. So what is the temple all about? It's about God revealing his character, and it's about God enabling relationship with God through sacrifice. What is Jesus doing, this 12-year-old, sitting amongst all the senior elders and teachers in a theocratic state, all the head parliamentarians? He's instructing them as a 12-year-old, as they're amazed at his wisdom and his answers. So I must be about my father's business. And then you see, somebody said to me on Tuesday, which I hadn't spotted, it was a very helpful observation, it's Passover, and in 21 years' time, at precisely the same festival, we'll find Jesus, well, amongst the same group of people, being taken off to a cross as a sacrifice that takes away sin, enabling relationship, which is what the temple is all about. And so what's going on here is, I mean, the Bible writers are so sophisticated. They flag up for us in the introduction a major theme that is going to come again and again and again and again, that Jesus is about revelation and rescue, light and sacrifice. And we're going to find this coming right the way through the whole of the rest of this gospel. And I think that is one of the great joys, isn't it, at this time of year, as we celebrate the birth of Jesus. The light has shined in the place of darkness. God has made himself known in the person of Jesus. And he is to be the one who ultimately will go to his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. A statement of intent. Now, what I want to do before we draw to a close is to move on quickly to what I'm going to call the sting in the tail. And I think the most surprising part of the whole incident comes in verse 50. "And they did not understand the saying or statement that he spoke." It is surprising, because up to this point, if you've been with us for the last... I think we started this series... I've spent 9 weeks getting this far, put it like that. I'm sorry about that. I think my calculation is we will finish Luke's Gospel in December 2012. So I hope you're all still here, haven't gone off to do something else by then. But I think it's worth taking. So what is most surprising is that up to this point, Mary has always been commended. She's been the person who does understand. She was the one, if you remember, as opposed to Zechariah, who actually grasped what was going on. And now Luke tells us she didn't understand the statement. And that is a theme, this theme of not understanding, that runs through the whole gospel. So we got the theme of his identity, we got the theme of his purpose about his father's business, and now there's a theme of not understanding that runs through the whole gospel. I want to show it to you because it's so important as we think about it the next week or two. Just turn forward to page 1045. Keep a finger in Luke chapter 9. Turn on to page 1057. Put another finger there. And then turn on to page 1066. So you should have Luke 2, Luke 9, Luke 18, and Luke 24. And you should have virtually no other fingers left to do anything else with. And we're tracing through this theme that is being flagged up here of understanding and not understanding. Now have a look at this very surprising statement in verse 45 of chapter 9. Jesus explains the cross, but his disciples did not understand the statement, same word, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Turn forward to chapter 18, verse 34. But they understood none of those statements. This statement was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. And then finally, chapter 24, verse 11, Mary and the other women who'd seen the empty tomb and heard words spoken to them tell the disciples, but those statements seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. Now, isn't that striking? That the very people who witnessed the whole of Jesus' life, heard his teaching about his death and about his resurrection, didn't understand. And now look across the page of chapter 24 and verse 31. The risen Jesus walks with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and their eyes were opened. They recognized him. And then they say in verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Well, now I think this is immensely humbling. What Luke is saying to us is that even Mary, who'd lived with Jesus for 12 years, who'd nursed him and brought him up, could not understand the meaning of his life. Even his disciples were unable to understand until he stepped in and opened their eyes. Now let me tell you, I think we hate that. I mean, can't you work out everything yourself? Especially us city people, many tertiary educated, spending all day analysing things, and here is something you are never ever going to be able to work out for yourself. Indeed, it will take a mighty miracle of God. Mary couldn't work it out. She didn't understand it. It's, I think, very humbling, isn't it? Of course, actually, when you stop and think about it, if I could work out God by myself, who would be bigger, me or God? Well, I would. What kind of God would that be, who I could work out by myself? Somebody I could put in my pocket. And really, who? But what sort of use would he be? Absolutely none. He'd be a tin pot little idol created in your own image. A very ugly thing. No, God cannot be worked out by you. Jesus can't be worked out by you. It will take a miracle. for him to give you sight. Very humbling, actually thrilling if you're a Christian person, if you do see who Jesus is. What it means is not that you've worked it out for yourself, but that in his goodness, Jesus, by his Spirit, has stepped in and opened your eyes. What a wonderful thing. You know, for some of you, it'll be your first ever Christmas knowing who Jesus is. I remember the first time, it was 1979, I came to Christmas Day as an 18 and a half year old, and I realized what Christmas is all about. And I remember the morning, you know, waking up and thinking, I know, you know, it's a sort of false ceremony in a sense in that Jesus was only born once, but I remember waking up and just the sheer joy of it, that God had broken into my life and opened my eyes to see a whole new dimension that underlines the whole of life. Humbling, full of thanks. But look what Mary does. She gives us the perfect response of the person who doesn't understand. Verse 51, his mother treasured up all these statements in her heart. And that's what we want to be praying for ourselves. If we don't yet understand, we're saying, Lord, please give me sight. Please help me to understand. Please open my mind. And to go away this afternoon pondering these things in our heart. And actually, that's what we want to be praying for this coming week, as literally thousands of people come through these doors and hear the Christian message. You know, you and I can't make them understand. I tell you, I'm going to do my absolute best to present everything as clearly as possible. It makes sense, but you and I can't make people understand. It'll take a great miracle of God to step in by his Spirit to enable us to see. Well, now that's all I'm going to say. We're back in Luke chapter 3 in January. The title is A CV to Die For, and we're looking at an introduction to Jesus. It'd be a great thing to bring people along to after the carol services. But for now, there's a question slip on your table. If you'd like to ask a question, jot down your question and I'll have my best shot at answering it. Okay, well, we got some really good questions. I'd love to devote a long time to several of them. Here's the first one. My sister understands the gospel but doesn't believe it. What does that mean? I think I want to say that it means she doesn't really understand it. So understanding in the Bible is not purely an intellectual thing. Understanding is always a full grasp, both of what it means and also the appropriate response. I think I would want to say she doesn't really understand it. It means that the rescue Jesus speaks of does not apply to her. And you need to pray that she has her eyes opened. And the interesting thing is that though it's God's job to open eyes, he doesn't then take all responsibility away from us. He does expect us to pray. And that stands to reason because he always has involved, in his grace and goodness, human agents in his work. He's given us the privilege of being involved in his work, both physical and spiritual, all the way through the Bible account. That's the wonder of it. And part of being involved in his work will be praying that he would do this miracle of opening the eyes of somebody who doesn't believe. A very helpful comment. I suspect somebody felt I should have said something about this, and you're quite right, I should have done. Do verses 40 and 52 add to the case that Luke is focusing on Jesus' relationship with God? Yes. Okay. Let's have a look at them, because I said something about this on Tuesday and I left it out today. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And verse 52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. If I'd had another 2 or 3 minutes, what I would have loved to have done is trace this business of revelation through Luke's gospel. Halfway through the gospel in 2011, or 2010, we will find Jesus turning to his disciples and saying, you are blessed because things have been shown to you that the prophets and kings and wise men of old longed to look into. And so Jesus is presented as the wisdom of God, letting people in to the revelation from God, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. And to see Jesus growing in wisdom and favour is to see him growing as the wise one who will be the true king and instructor of Israel, which is what the king was meant to do. So that it's all of that kind of theme interwoven in those ideas. And the fact that he finishes the previous section with that statement and then finishes this section with that statement is a strong announcement by Luke that when Jesus says, I must be about my Father's business, the business is the wisdom of God, the revelation of God. So that's what's going on there, I think. Thank you for asking the question. What are we to make of Jesus going home to be submissive to them? Oh, a lot. It shows that he was the perfect child and that he recognized God-given authority in the world. It also shows us, interestingly, tangentially, that to be submissive in relationship with someone is not to be less than them. So I don't need to say much more on that, but to submit to somebody in a God-given ordered relationship doesn't make you less than them. And if we think, oh, if I have to submit to my boss, my husband, my parents, if we think that means somehow being less equal, then we haven't understood submission and we need to do a lot of rethinking. And that's your problem. If that was all you need to do, that's what you need to do. I'd love to help you on that if you'd like some help. Why do some Christian religions revere and glorify Mary in spite of verse 50? Well, do you know, I think one of the things I've been taught from this section, teaching this, is it is easy for those of us who don't come from a background where Mary is given an unhelpfully exalted position to kind of react against that and say there's nothing to learn from Mary. But Luke, I think, identifies Mary as the model responder, treasuring these things up in her heart. And therefore, I think, you know, it's very easy for the sort of hot prot to say, well, you know, all this worship of Mary is absolutely outrageous, and then just sort of, and well, to be true, Jesus says, when somebody comes and says, blessed is the mother who nursed you, he says, blessed rather are those who listen to my teaching and do it. So actually, if you're a believer here, you're as blessed as Mary, if you listen to his word and do it. So we mustn't sort of over-exalt Mary, but at the same time, we mustn't fail to recognize that she was held up as a model responder. Why do some Christian religions glorify Mary in spite of verse 50? Because there's been a lot of addition to the biblical material, growing up, accreting around tradition, church and stuff that is not part of the biblical material. And it's very important, like with the bottom of your boat if you're a sailor, to get out the scrubbing brush every now and then and scrape off the barnacles. And if you've been brought up in an area of the Christian church, which many of us will have been, where we give unbiblical reverence to Mary, thinking she's a perpetual virgin when the Bible tells us Jesus had brothers, you know, that's just complete nonsense. Scrape the barnacle off, because you shouldn't believe that. But don't make the mistake, then, of overreacting and saying, there's nothing to learn from Mary. She's the model respondee in the first part of Luke. Let's finish. Happy Christmas. I don't see you next week. Hope you have a great break. Don't forget to keep pondering these things in your heart, treasuring them up, and thanking the Lord for them. I'll pray briefly and then we'll go. We pray, our Father, for your work in the life of many, many men and women in the next weeks, that you would graciously grant understanding to many so that they come to see the wonder and joy, the glory of God with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.